I don't know if you all know, but Ken was in Bethlehem a couple of weeks ago, and I thought it'd just be great to hear from Ken about what he was doing in Bethlehem, what he's been up to. So I just want to invite Ken up and we get to hear from Ken about his trip. So I'm going to ask you questions to make it a little bit easier. Okay. So firstly, you went to Bethlehem not on a holiday, but with an organisation. So can you tell us who the organisation was and what was the purpose of the trip?
Yeah, so Amos Trust is the organisation I've been twice to Palestine with now. And they fight for injustice, basically. So if you know anything about the Palestinian and Israeli situation, it's not a great place to be. And Bethlehem particularly is quite a sorry place. This is the place where Jesus was born, and let me remind you that. It's now surrounded by an 8-metre wall, and basically anybody who has to go to work has to queue up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and they may or may not be let through by a 17-year-old soldier who's got a captain's in his earpiece. So we did stay in Bethlehem. We actually also stayed in a refugee camp between Bethlehem and Hebron, which is actually quite a tricky place because Hebron is one of these sort of flashpoints. But we didn't have any trouble. It was very secure. And we were actually staying with families in the refugee camp. And if you think about a refugee camp, you think of a tent city. But these camps have been there since 1948. So three generations of children have grown up with no playgrounds. There are two schools, and there is a health centre there. But there's 10,000 people living in one square mile. So that's equivalent to sort of, I don't know, the footprint of Avion Crescent with 10,000 people stacked up on going up the hillsides. So their welcome was absolutely overwhelming. We actually stayed with families and they fed us so much food. You probably found that in India. It's just eat. And we had the opportunity of starting to rebuild a playground for some disabled children. And that had only just reopened, so we painted it and did something with the playground, and some of our artistic people put murals on the walls, and it was great fun. But to be honest, I think I really realised quite soon it wasn't about working and doing stuff. It was actually playing with the kids, making friends, just letting people know that they're not forgotten, because when you hear about Palestine in the news nowadays, it's all about Syria. And they are a forgotten people. They've been waiting to return to their homes in parts of Israel now that have possibly disappeared. So it's a really difficult situation. So that was part of it. The rest was holiday. We had a music festival in Bethlehem, which is absolutely fantastic, for 3 days. There was a live music. We took some musicians with us, and they were performing. And then we had a quiet 3 days in Nazareth, and I got to paddle in the Sea of Galilee.
Fantastic. So just one more question. What was your standout highlight of the time away?
I think basically with a trip like this, it happens, so much happening all the time. You have to unpack it slowly, and I'm only just beginning to process it. I think the reality is you go and see stuff, and you can't do nothing. So the reality is I'm trying to work out what I need to do, and I need to pray about that. So I'd be grateful for your prayers, because you can support people financially, and it's often the moral support they need to actually get through some really difficult times. So I would encourage you, if you haven't been to Bethlehem or to Israel, to go. Possibly go with an alternative pilgrimage group like Amos, because that way you don't see just the pretty bits, you see what actually the reality of what's happening on the ground.
Great, thank you, Ken. So if you're interested in a trip to Israel or Palestine, I'd encourage you to speak to Ken. As he said, he's been a couple of times. And I think when you go into places like that, you tend to come back and you spend a lot of time working out what life looks like here when you've seen life somewhere else. And me and Ken were joking about Western problems in the office the other day, because there are just some problems that we think we have in the West that the rest of the world, they just don't consider it a problem, they consider it a blessing. And it messes with your mind. So as Ken said, he'll be going through that process of rewiring his brain based on what he's seen. And I'd encourage you, if you've only ever done life in England or America, and you've been on holiday, go somewhere else and go and see other parts of life, just for your own education, and just see how God leads you and gives you a heart for other places in the world. So we're going to continue our series in Luke, and I've been sort of, within our series of Luke, I've sort of carved out a mini-series based all around our mindsets. And are we thinking in a worldly way or a humanistic way, or are we thinking in a kingdom way, in a God way? And I want to continue that. And the text for this morning is going to be Luke 9, 10 to 27. And that's because me and Manuela switched preaching dates. So she's going to pick up Luke 9 and verses 1 to 9 next week for us, which is going to be fantastic. And I'm looking forward to hearing Manuela preach. So in this text, the context is that Jesus has already recently raised a girl from the dead. We looked at that last week. And then without prayer, he heals a lady who's been subject to bleeding for 12 years. And now he's sent his disciples off into the neighboring villages, and he sent them with no supplies, so no food, no clothing, no blankets, no bag, nothing. They literally go with what they have. And he says to them, go into these neighboring villages and preach the message of the kingdom and demonstrate it. So say that the kingdom of God is at hand, and not only that, but deliver those who are troubled by spirits, deliver those who are struggling with health, and release and demonstrate the kingdom of God upon them. So their message isn't just words, it's word and deed. And Jesus has been modeling this, as we've seen through Luke, that when he speaks with authority and he speaks with demonstration. It's one thing to say you're generous, it's a different thing to be generous and put your hand in your pocket. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's saying, this is the kingdom, and then he's showing what the kingdom looks like. The apostles then, off they go. They learn how to operate in the kingdom. Their mission is successful, and verse 10 tells us that they reported all that they'd done to Jesus. And I believe that Jesus had two aims in sending them out. And these are the two aims. I believe that Jesus wanted the message of the kingdom to go further, faster. So think of this practically. If I am one man with one message in one place of time, how many people can I speak to? Only those that are gathered to me. But if I'm 12 men in 12 different places at 12 different times, how many people can I speak to? A lot more. He multiplied the message. So as he took a bit of a rest and didn't preach, he sent them out to preach for him. And that's what he did. He multiplied the message of the kingdom, and he enlisted his disciples. The second point is that the disciples would learn what total dependency looks like on Jesus. So if you pick up in John 5, it says that Jesus only did what he saw the Father doing, and he only said what he heard the Father say. I would propose that when Jesus sent the disciples out with no bag, no clothing, no sword, no food, he was teaching them what he had shared in John 5. He was saying, I am totally dependent on the Father. Now go out with nothing, so you're totally dependent on him too. Because when you go out with some stuff with you, with some resource with you, you depend on your resource. But if you have nothing to depend on, nothing to fall back on in your life, if you're going through a situation right now and there's nothing to fall back on, that's quite a good place to be, because it's either God or bust. It's scary, but at the same time, it can be so liberating. Jesus wanted to teach them total dependence. So let's pick up the scripture in verse 10, and we'll read through to 21. So this is what it says. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they'd done, and then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it, and they followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Here it is again. And he healed those, so he spoke and he demonstrated those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages in the countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here. Jesus replied, you give them something to eat. They answered, but we only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes unless we go and buy some food for this whole crowd. There was about 5,000 men plus women plus children. So there's a lot of people there. Verse 15, the disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Sorry, but he said to the disciples, have them sit down in groups of 50. Verse 15. The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, he gave thanks, and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets from long ago. But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "God's Messiah." The word Messiah is God's anointed, God's Christ. It's the promised king, savior king of Israel that's going to restore the kingdom and bring about salvation. And he's not just the Messiah of the Jews or the savior of the Jews, he's the savior of the whole world, including us. So Peter was saying, "You're him. You're the guy." But the crowds just said, "Oh, you're a prophet." So what I want to pick up from this is I believe that Jesus wants to take me and you to the next level in relationship with him and in your faith and in your trust and in your dependence upon him. That you'd know and experience the abundant life that God has ordained for you. John 10:10 says that Christ came to give you life and life abundantly. So you think, okay, does that just mean wealth? What does it actually mean? Well, I would say the abundant life is actually mostly around knowing God. Knowing him means you know who you are, which means you know what you're called to do, and there will be other blessings in the way. But if you don't know what you're here for, you're going to always be scrabbling around. So I'd say a lot of the abundant life is based around just simply the knowledge of God. This is what Jesus was doing. He was beginning to stretch his disciples. He was beginning to train them. He wanted to take them to the next level of glory, the next level of dependency and relationship, the next level of faith. We've already seen that the disciples returned from a successful missions trip without supplies, without clothing. They were fed, they were looked after, they preached, they demonstrated the kingdom. They learned about dependency on Jesus rather than depending on themselves. And because of this, Jesus enables them to do things that naturally it's not possible. It's not natural for me to be able to pray for someone here today who is unwell and then to be made well. That's supernatural. And through dependency on Christ, the disciples were able to do supernatural things. They could heal the sick. They could bring deliverance, not in their own strength, but through dependency. So here we read that the disciples are in another impossible situation. So they're not looking at broken legs or people that are struggling with oppression or mental health issues. They're now looking at a group of people that need feeding with no food. We all know, like, when you're a parent and your kids are hungry and there's no food, you know it's a problem. Multiply it into 7,000 or 8,000. That's a big problem. The people are hungry. They're starving. And hungry people are grumpy people, right?
Yeah.
So the disciples, they look at what's humanly possible. They look at the 5 fish and the 2 loaves. And they say, "This isn't enough, Jesus." Disciples just like me, maybe just like you, they look at what's humanly possible and they say, "This cannot be done. You cannot feed this many thousands of people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. It's not possible." That's how they're thinking. And I hold up my hand and say, if I was a disciple, I'd be thinking exactly the same. I'd be right with those 12 going, "You know what? This is not happening." Maybe you've got greater faith than me. But I know I'd be like a disciple in that moment saying, "Jesus, this can't be done." But Jesus isn't thinking about what's humanly possible. He's thinking what's possible in the kingdom. He's thinking, "Well, I know my Father is a provider and I know he'll provide." And it's just that thought, knowing that God is able, that shifts his thinking. And because he's got this thought going on in his mind that God is able, he says, "Why don't you sit them down in groups of 50? Have you ever wondered why Jesus said 50? Why not 10? Why not 100? Why not 25? 27? 13? Why 50? Out of all the numbers, why 50? Has anyone ever had that thought? Okay, just me. Well, I will answer it for my own sake. Hopefully it will take you into a place of revelation. So I don't know if you knew this, but pretty much every Hebrew number has a meaning. So number 50 means this: the coming of the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost happens 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. The number 50 is revealing the power of God. There's something in the number 50 about God's power being revealed, God being made known. The other thing about the number 50 is also the year of Jubilee, the year when all the debts were set free. So if you're in lack and you're in poverty, and maybe you're a slave, you get to be free on the year of Jubilee, a time of great joy. Now, I don't know about you, but say you've been following Jesus around and you're really hungry. You're really, really hungry. You're beginning to get a bit grumpy. And then you see God move in power and you get fed. You're going to be happy. You're going to experience joy. You're going to experience Jubilee, and you're going to experience the power of God. So Jesus looked at his resources and he said, Father, you can do something about this. And he gave thanks for what he had. And that's why I think Jesus used the number 50, because he was almost prophesying what was about to happen. Sitting down in 50s, it's symbolic. God's power is about to break out. There's about to be joy. He had faith. Maybe symbolic, maybe a bit cryptic. I don't know. It's just there for interpretation. Jesus looked at his resources. He looked to the Father, and instead of saying it couldn't be done, he gave thanks. That's a really hard thing to do. Maybe you've come into church this morning, your week hasn't been great, maybe your year hasn't been great, and everyone's praising God, and you're thinking, how can I praise God in this situation? I once heard a famous preacher say, when the devil is in front of you, tell him to take a seat, sit him down in front of you, and say, now watch me worship, and you'll have victory. The devil always wants worship. And when you're worrying about your problem, you're in effect giving him worship. But when you sit him down and worship in front of him, you're saying, you don't own my circumstances. The Father's got a plan for me. The result of focusing on the Father rather than the limited resources and giving thanks was this. The food was multiplied, there was leftovers, God's power was revealed, and joy came, and the people were fed. I believe in this story that Jesus was inviting his disciples into greater levels of kingdom thinking, which would enable them to move in greater levels of kingdom miracles. It's like Jesus was saying, well done, you know how to pray and get answers for prayer. Well done, you know how to heal the sick. Well done, you know how to cast out demons. Well done, but do you know how to multiply food? If this was all level one, I'm not saying it is, but if it was, this could be level two. And he's taking them to the next level in their thinking, because how you think will determine how you behave. Personally, I find this really challenging, because I know consistently, having my own business, my finances go up and down. My take-home pay can literally go up and down by £1,000 in any given month, which is problematic for budgeting, because you think, am I going to earn this amount or this amount? And as you go through the month and it's been a bad month, you start working out what you can cut back on. And you think, well, I can't cut back on my mortgage because I'll be homeless. Oh, but do I cut back on my giving to the church? Now, what do you start cutting out? What do you go without? What do you process it through? And it changes all the time. So sometimes I'm giving generously and I'm thinking it's so good. But then the money begins to dwindle and you think, oh, can I be generous in poverty? Or what does generosity look like where there's no money? Now, I would propose that if you don't have it, you can't give it. But your heart is always to be generous. Generosity, as Andy Robinson preached to us, is not an amount, but it's a heart issue. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, be ready to give and give according to your means. And then he quotes an Old Testament scripture. He says, I don't want you to be poor that someone else would be rich, but I'd rather that everyone be equal. So those that have, give away. So those that don't have enough. Equality in the kingdom. And I find that God consistently challenges me in this area. And I believe there's a reason why he consistently challenges me in this area, because he wants to break through some thinking in my life. Because I know early on in my faith, I very much understood the goodness of God based around my bank account. Just being real. When my bank account was in the black, God was good. When it was in the red, God was bad. And it's a problem for me. Now, maybe you don't have the same problem, but I have that problem, and I keep going into that challenge. And I'm learning to worship God when there's debt and when there's abundance. Now, your situation might be different. Maybe you keep going through family scenarios that cause you incredible turmoil. And you think, why am I back here again? Like, Jesus, we did this 4 months ago. It's been good for 2 months. Why is it reared its ugly head again? Well, I would like to say, God is changing your thinking because he's taking you to the next level. And you are called to overcome. Romans 8 says we are overcomers. You are called to overcome. And when we overcome by our thinking, we live differently. And we find ourselves in freedom. I might be battling with this particular area, which I'm sharing with you, but there are other areas which are done issues. The thinking has been won to kingdom. The behavior has been won to kingdom. And it's no longer a challenge. And when those situations do pop up, they're not actually hard to fight because I know where I stand on it. But other areas, I'm still a little bit in turmoil, still working it out. I'm like 50% in the kingdom, 50% in the world. And then your legs get further apart and then you fall over and it's a bad day. And I think because we're laughing, we all know what it's like. I wonder where the Father's challenging you, brothers and sisters. Where's he challenging you in your worldly thinking? I've highlighted some of mine. Maybe you need to go home and think of some of yours. God wants to take you into impossible situations so you can learn to depend on him and be kingdom-minded. One of the things I love about God, and particularly you see this in the Old Testament with the children of Israel, he never takes them into a battle when they're going through the desert that they can't win. And when they don't want to fight, he just takes them round. And I think that's what God likes to do with us. When you're following after God, he might lead you into impossible situations, but he'll never take you to a place where you don't win. Because he has already won. It doesn't mean the victory comes instantly. Sometimes it might take a year, 10 years, 20 years. A friend of mine, he felt God say, you need to preach the gospel in Iceland. 25 years later, he managed to get to go to Iceland and preach the gospel. 25 years of prayer to get into Iceland. You think, why don't you just get a plane? Be easy. It's a question, isn't it? Why? But he was waiting for God to say, now it's time to go. Because you see in the scriptures that Paul wants to go somewhere and the Holy Spirit says, don't go to Asia. And then he gives him a dream about Macedonia. So this man was saying, I know God's called me to go to Iceland, but he didn't yet have permission. But when he went, revival broke out. That's incredible obedience. 25 years of holding on to a promise. And when he went, it was the right time. I wonder what muscles of faith he developed in those 25 years. 25 years of resistance is going to make you an incredibly powerful, strong believer. If you know anything about going to the gym, if you want to get stronger, you've got to push a heavy resistance. So if you want to get strong in your faith, you've got to come up against a wall and learn to get the wall to bend. That's how your faith grows. You come up against resistance and you push and you push and you push, and you push, and as Jesus says, the mountain is removed. That's how we grow our faith muscles. The next part in this scripture that I want to pick up is peer pressure. So we continue in the story and we see that Jesus asked this question. Who did the crowd say I am? Some say you're this, some say you're that, but who do you say I am? As Christians, I don't know if you realize, but you are constantly challenged in your worldly thinking with what's popular and what's truth. You know, it's really popular to say that Jesus was a good man. It's really popular to say he was a good teacher. You can go to any nation and you can say that Jesus was a good man or a good teacher. You can go to a Muslim nation and say that, be fine. Hindu nation, say that, you'll be fine. Doesn't matter. But if you dare to say that Jesus was the Son of God, now you've switched from something popular to something of truth, which has a consequence. And not everyone's going to like it. If you dare to say that Jesus is the only way for the forgiveness of sins, for the salvation of your soul, you've now stepped into a degree of truth that's going to give you some enemies. You know, it's popular in the West to sleep around and engage with porn. Even in relationship, it's popular. It's popular to cheat on your taxes. But it's not popular to live a holy and devoted life to God, particularly in this nation. Being faithful in your marriage, being pure in singleness, and being beyond reproach of your taxes. The kingdom thinking does not ask what is popular. It asks, what is the Father saying about this scenario? Kingdom thinking does not ask, is this popular? It says, what does the Father say? As we pursue a kingdom mindset, I pretty much guarantee you'll feel the pressure from your non-believing peers to conform to their way of doing life. Because if you start doing life differently from them, what tends to happen is they either consider you being righteous preacher guy now, or they consider you lower than them. Either way, you've stopped being equal. And there's a consequence. In the kingdom, we're called to do life for one. You know, it's so easy for me to cheat on my taxes. You have no idea. All of my clients pay me in cash. And they do it because they're cheating on their own taxes. And they've got tons of cash. So they're trying to find ways of getting rid of their cash. And I happen to be another way. And I just say, can you please just pay me by bank transfer? It's much easier. I don't have to go to the bank. But they're always asking the question, you know, I'll just give it to your missus. Like, it's like a subtle joke. But really, the entire thing is based around, look, I'm cheating on my taxes, you should cheat on your taxes. It's a kingdom conviction that I live for an audience of one when I'm paid in cash. Maybe it's a kingdom conviction for you when you're at home late at night on your computer about what you look at. Maybe it's a kingdom conviction for you when you're in the office and everyone's gossiping about someone and you either stay there and say nothing, you correct them, or you walk away, but you don't join in. It's kingdom conviction that makes you live differently. And sometimes when you live differently, you do end up living like an outsider. That's why when we come here, we need to encourage one another. Not saying that you'll have no friends, I'm not saying that at all, but just sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's absolutely fine. So where are you challenged? Where are you being compromised in your faith? Where does God want to bring blessing into your life because you're living devoted and pure before Him? Your thinking will determine your behavior. If your thinking is about being popular, being loved by people, then it's worldly. You just need to know that. And if your thinking is kingdom, you'll live like the king. If you think like the king, you'll live like the king. And that's what we find in the next verse. So verses 21 to 27, we begin to see Jesus thinking. We see Jesus thinking. And he reveals what the path to true riches look like. He reveals what the true path to blessing looks like. He reveals what fruitfulness looks like in kingdom thinking. And you know what? It comes through self-denial and affliction. Great. Fantastic. Sign me up. I've always wanted some of that stuff. Affliction, self-denial. Brilliant. Sign me up. I don't know about you, but I don't know if that floats your boat, but I don't really want to live in self-denial and affliction. But I do want to go where Jesus is going. See, the kingdom is very, very different from the value system of our world. So here in verse 21, Jesus says this. So he's just said, I am the Messiah. So that's what Peter has declared. So Jesus says, strictly he warned them not to tell anyone. Do not tell anyone I am the Messiah, he said. The Son of Man may suffer many things. Now he's describing what the Messiah will have to do. The Messiah will have to suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple, as in one who follows me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. Truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they have seen the kingdom of God come. You think, oh wow, what is Jesus getting at? Well, the first thing I want to highlight is this. Jesus is going somewhere. Okay, so when you read this passage, don't instantly start thinking about self-denial and affliction. First, focus your mind on where Jesus is going. And okay, the obvious thing is to think he's going to the cross. But where is Jesus really going? He's going into the glory of his kingdom. He's coming into his Messiah rule and reign. He's coming into a place of amazing blessing and fruitfulness. He's coming into the salvation being possible for generations to generations. He's coming into a time where anyone can be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's coming into something amazing. So Jesus is going somewhere amazing. But how he's getting there is by going through something quite difficult and painful and hard. There can be no crown unless there is a cross. There can be no promotion unless there is getting low in the kingdom. I love this commentary. You can find it on Bible Gateway. It's called the Pulpit Commentary. And this is what it says. It would have been no hard task for the disciples to have gone out and about with their expression of earnest conviction that the great prophet was indeed the long-looked-for king and Messiah, and thus has raised the excitable crowds into a wild pitch of enthusiasm. It was only with a short time back that, moved by the miracle of the loaves, the multitude sought to make Jesus king by force. That was not the kind of homage that Jesus sought, as in he didn't seek to become king by force. Besides which, any such enthusiasm thus evoked would have been quickly died away, and a hostile reaction would have set in when the high hopes of the excited idea of the King Messiah coming were contradicted by a life of suffering and self-denial, which Jesus sternly set himself to live all the way through to the bitter end. This he sketched out for them in the severe language of the next verse. So explaining what the next verse is, it says this: Jesus was obliged in that very moment to shut down the self-revelation that he himself had opened up. He veiled it, and when he had lighted a fire, he then covered it again. This dark and terrible prediction came upon the disciples, evidently as something new, as in the disciples had not heard that Jesus needed to die. It came upon them as something new. It was their master's reply to their confession of faith in him. It said, in other words, you are right that I am the king and the Messiah, and this is my work. I am the promised king. I am the promised Messiah. But part of my reign will be made up with affliction and mourning and woe. The great council of the people will reject me, and I shall only enter into my grand messianic kingdom through the gates of suffering and death. I want to ask you a question. God, like Jesus, is taking you somewhere amazing. He is. He is taking you somewhere amazing. But the path often looks like this. It often looks very difficult. And that's not to frighten you or scare you, but the kingdom is completely upside down. See, in the world, when you exalt yourself, you become exalted. You know, you can be famous for going into a house in Elstree, being videoed, and then you can end up on all the tabloids. And then you just talk about how amazing you are, and then you'll just be all over the place. You exalt yourself and you become famous. But in the kingdom, when you exalt God and humble yourself, God does great things through your life. It's very opposite. Very, very opposite. If any man or woman will, that wishes to come after me and to follow where I am going, into my kingdom, into my glory, let that man or woman or child be prepared to give up earthly ease and comfort and be ready to bear sufferings which will surely befall on them. Such a passage, you think, okay, what does that look like? Well, I'm going to sort of spill it out in different ways. So you know that someone has to get here before any of you guys to set up the PA. Someone has to sacrifice an hour in or 2 hours in bed before any of you to come and set up the PA. They have to suffer a little bit of sleep loss. Someone has to suffer some sleep loss to set up the chairs, turn the lights on. Maybe you need to join them in that suffering. Someone wants to take the gospel to China. There's no Christians there. There's no plane. Hudson Taylor takes a boat from here to there. He gets the gospel into China. Many, many, many years later, China is now predicted to be the most Christian nation in the entire world. My friends, Des and Soz, they have family in Cyprus. They have a mission in India. They've been stoned. They've been chased. They've had snakes bite them. It's like literally straight out of the Bible. This is now. It's happening right now. Soz has been in hospital, meningitis, and other kinds of illnesses. But hundreds and thousands of people in the Punjab region and the Himachal Pradesh are getting saved because two people from Cyprus are prepared to not spend so much time with their grandchild and their kids and go somewhere. It's a different type of suffering. Someone in this room is happy to talk about what God is doing at church on a Sunday in their workplace. And it's not easy for them. But God is drawing their work colleagues to salvation. But they're being spoken about in the kitchen. Someone's giving money they don't have. They're living on less so they can give to the church more. They're going without dessert after dinner. They're going without a holiday. Suffering has many different types of forms. Are you prepared to have a little less, to give up some earthly ease, to bear some sufferings so others can come into glory? Or are you not? And I think it's actually a really hard thing to do unless you know the love of God. So that message, outside of knowing God's incredible love for you, sounds like legalism. Because it's like, unless you deny yourself, you will not get this. But when you're in love with God, it's actually really easy to give up this stuff. So I know some of my friends that are doing stuff like this, and people in this church are doing stuff like this. And I know that they're not doing it to earn their salvation because they know they're saved by grace. I know they're doing it because they're in love. Like any parent would gladly cut off an arm or give a kidney to save their child. They would do it without question. Because they're so in love with their child that the sacrifice is so easy. So the question really is are you in love with God enough to make a sacrifice? Has he won your heart that much? Does God have your heart, or does the world have your heart? God has awesome plans for you. Where Jesus is going, you can follow if you take up your cross daily. And Jesus is going somewhere amazing, and he wants you to go with him. Jesus even says he's prepared a room for you. Imagine that hotel. Unbelievable. Let's stand. Father, I want to thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, I thank you for the amazing places that you are taking them. Father, I want to thank you that everyone in this room, you have got plans and purposes for. Your word says in Jeremiah that you know the plans you have for us, plans for our hope, plans for our benefit, plans for our welfare. Lord, we recognize that you desire to share the abundant life of God with your children, and we are your children, God. And I pray, Father, across this room that over the coming weeks, that kingdom thinking will become more and more sort of in our minds, Lord, that we would begin to see where we're thinking worldly and where we're thinking kingdom, and that you would help us by knowing the power of your Holy Spirit, by knowing the death and resurrection of your Son, by knowing the goodness of God, knowing the love of the Father, knowing the inheritance we have in you, to think kingdom and live kingdom. Because God, you've called us to bring salvation into our community, into our families, into our workplaces. You've called us to go from here into the nations, which could be our next door neighbor because they're a different nation, or into regional nations. Lord, you have called us to do incredible things, Lord, and to be creative and to bless the earth with the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is King and salvation is found in him and him alone, and God wants his kids back. And Father, we thank you that you have good plans for everyone in this room. And I pray for everyone in this room, Lord, that they would know the love of the Father, Lord, they'd know the power of the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Son as he leads each of them and myself into greater degrees of glory, Lord, and you help us to endure suffering with great joy, knowing that it will bring about a fruitful reward in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.